I'm approaching this message slightly differently. We're still in the book of Luke. We're covering Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 53. What I have done, though, is interwoven parts of the other Gospels that fill in things that Luke does not mention. I haven't done that completely through the book of Luke. Luke mentions things that others don't. Others mention things that Luke don't. There's some overlap. But I really felt this one was the way to, I needed to combine the different Gospels because there's so much in here. And you kind of miss out. What Luke does is just tell you about the arrest in general, but he doesn't go into as many specifics, and I wanted to highlight those specifics today. So we're not going to read through the passage initially because we're going to read through Scripture all the way through the passage, all the way through the message, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll go through these points, okay? Father, thank you for the book of Luke. Lord, we're nearing the end as Jesus is now betrayed and arrested. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the chronology of it, but also the reason why you have it in your word so that we can learn and understand it and grow from it. We pray that you would help us just to be free from distraction as we study your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I changed the title a couple times this week. I was focusing first on Judas's betrayal, and I really think that's definitely a part of this, but not the most important part of this passage. The focus is on Jesus, not on Judas. I entitled this, Jesus Willingly Allows Himself to be Arrested. Yes, there are 15 points. Several of them have no blanks to fill in, so there's a speed factor here. But I do want to read all of the Scripture that's presented here this morning. Some of it is repeat. We've already covered this, but it sets the background for what we need to understand for this passage. Okay, and as a subtitle, I call this an integrated timeline of Jesus' arrest. Okay, so number one here, and this is something we've already covered, the background of Jesus' betrayal. So I wanted to bring this out again so that you understand what happens a little later. So Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6 says this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. That began with the Passover, remember? The observance of Passover, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. That's important. They were worried about what the people would do. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them. And notice the last several words, in the absence of the multitude. That gives you a little bit of background. We have the arrangements already. We studied that in detail. But the highlight here is he promises for pay to bring the chiefs, the chief priests, and the elders and so on to Jesus to allow them to capture Jesus away from the people. Because they feared the people. That will also come up a little later. Okay? So that's the background. Number two. And again, this is review as well. But Jesus affirms his betrayal. It's something that was foretold in the Old Testament. So I use the word predicts, and I say, well, it was already predicted, but he's reaffirming this, okay? So Luke chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, and this is Jesus talking, and truly the Son of Man, the term Jesus used most often for himself, it's from the book of Daniel, it's a term that relates to the Messiah. It's a prophetic term, it's a messianic term. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Remember, they had no idea. They did not in any way suspect Judas at this point. In fact, he's the one that carried what for them? Their money, their corporate purse, if you will. He was the group's treasurer. So he was, if you will, probably seen as one of the most trusted among them. So Jesus affirms his betrayal. Now number three here, Jesus retreats to pray. And that's what we looked at last week. And again, just a little bit of review, a little bit of it here. Coming out after the Passover, remember they observed Passover, Judas leaves to betray Jesus. Jesus had said that one of them will betray me. And then he says, what you do quickly, right? Then they leave. Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's table after Judas leaves. We talked about that. And then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Now what is important there? Because Judas knew this. Right? Judas knew where to look for Jesus where people were not around. Okay? So as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. That's what we talked about last week, and even we followed that up with a study on the word of temptation Wednesday night. But Jesus had told, he went up to the Mount of Olives with all 11 men, the 12 minus Judas. He leaves all but three of them. They go a little farther, and he leaves those three within a stone's throw away, and he goes to pray, and he tells them this. Okay, he tells them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that he did that more than once. He goes, he prays a very intense prayer. He comes back, finds him asleep. He tells him again to pray, don't enter into temptation. He comes back a third time. He finds him asleep again, and he tells him again. Right after he tells him, according to the book of Luke, Judas shows up. And we talked about why would Jesus tell them at the point of when Judas arrives, when he's actually betrayed, and we mentioned that last week. But here we go. Now we're going to back up just a little bit. In the chronology, in the timetable here, something we haven't looked at, but it gives us a little bit of understanding of what has happened, right? What we call is Judas gathers his, I call it his betrayal crew. Okay, he's made a deal with the chief priests and elders, the captains, which when you think of captains, don't think of military, think of religious leaders. They even had their own guards and so on. But John chapter 18 records this scenario from John's perspective, and it records things, as we'll see today, that are not in Luke as well. But this is what John says, giving us a little background into Judas. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Remember that? He knew where Jesus was accustomed to go and pray. That's a good place to go and capture Jesus where no people are. That's why Jesus went there. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So who came? Who came with Judas? There's a detachment of troops. We're not sure, but it could be up to a legion of soldiers. Or it could be the temple guard. We don't know, but it was a large enough group. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with their lanterns, torches, and interestingly enough, weapons that Jesus will bring out later. He'll speak of this. Okay. Elsewhere, it identifies them, and I don't think I left it in here. But it's swords and clubs are the weapons. Okay. Okay. So number five here now. A little bit more background from Matthew now, as Judas arranges a sign. He's going to go into Jesus. They're not going to do a full frontal attack. He's going to sneak up, not sneak up really, because the other apostles don't know what's going on yet about Judas. Remember, they thought he was going to go give some money to the poor when he left. They did not suspect Judas. So Judas makes an arrangement, and he's, instead of going in and attacking, he's going to sneak in and do something. Notice Matthew 26, verse 48. Now his betrayer, that's Judas, had given them, this crew, a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. He's going to go up to Jesus, as probably was the normal approach, and kiss him. That was the normal greeting, if you will. Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Okay, so Judas arranges this sign so that when he kisses Jesus, he's marked Jesus for arrest. And that is how he completes his betrayal of Jesus. Okay, so that's the background. So we're back to Luke again. And again, a passage that we looked at last week. Jesus returns from praying. This is the third time. When he arose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. We discussed that last week. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Notice, that's verse 46. Notice the very next verse in the next point is verse 47. Notice what it says here. And while he was still speaking... Do you catch that? Behold, a multitude. All of a sudden there was a multitude. There was a large group that Judas was coming with. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12. So I want to give you that timetable. Jesus is still speaking the third time to them, saying, rise and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Lest you enter into temptation. Jesus is still talking that third time, and Judas and the gang show up. Okay, the crew, the large multitude. All right, so number 7 here, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, as was the prearranged sign. So let me read verses 47 and 48 of Luke 22 again. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. What's verse 48 say? Did Jesus know what was going on? He most definitely did. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? An act of friendship? An act of commitment and an act of loyalty. Talk about going all the way in his betrayal. You could have not violated Jesus further than with a kiss. That was the sign that I am committed to you. I am loyal to you. I am your friend and your companion. Okay? And yet Judas did so, and Jesus knows what's going on. Remember, he knew what was going on before, and he said, what you do, do quickly to Judas. But then he says, oh, so you betrayed me with a kiss. And again, no surprise to Jesus. But it's almost like an indictment to Judas. Are you betraying me with a kiss? He's stating out loud what Judas knew he was doing on the inside, and maybe he thought he was getting away with something. And Jesus let him know that he was not. No surprise at all to the Son of Man, the Son of God in the garden here. All right? Now, this is an interesting part that John adds that nobody else talks about, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that I thought I would bring out here that's worth reviewing. I was not aware of this until I was an adult. If I had been reading through my Bible, I would have been aware of it. But number 8 here, Jesus secures the apostles' safety. This is interesting. Who's being betrayed? Help me out here. Jesus. Jesus is being betrayed. What will happen to Jesus shortly? I mean, we're talking within 12 hours. What will happen to Jesus? He will be hung on a cross after having been physically abused in horrendous ways, beaten, crown of thorns, whipped. So he's just shredded. That's what's coming up. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is concerned for the safety of his apostles in the worst of times? What a Savior. What an example. Jesus was not in any way self-centered. In the worst of times. Okay, so let me read this now because there's some amazing things here. But Jesus is attempting to keep the apostles from being captured or taken as well. Okay? Notice this. Jesus, therefore, this is John chapter 18, verses 4 through 9. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus was not caught off guard, went forward. Once Judas kissed him, he goes forward to the crowd, the leaders, and says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Instead of hiding in the shadows, Jesus goes forward and, if you will, takes the initiative in his betrayal at this point. Takes the initiative in his arrest. He doesn't run. He doesn't fight. He goes forward and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, who are they looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, from a military standpoint, or even a project manager standpoint, Jesus is reaffirming their purpose and their scope. What are you here for? Or better yet, whom are you here for? What does that do? It helps them focus on him and removes the focus on whom? The 11 other men that are with him. He's doing this to secure their safety. "Whom are you seeking?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," which by virtue of that statement, they are not seeking the 11 men that are with him. You with me? Hang with me now. Now, a little bit of a side step here as we go into this passage, but we'll come back to the safety thing. Jesus said to them, what does it say here? I am he. What's funny about the he? It's italicized, which means it's added by the translators. What does Jesus say? I am. Does that ring a bell? And you're like, Kevin, I think you're reading into this. And I'm saying, let me read the next sentence before you cast judgment. Notice what happens. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Oh, okay, not that sentence. But Judas is there. He was with them. So he's like the silent affirmer of that. He doesn't object. Jesus says he's him, and he is. But notice what happens. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Apparently what happened here is the entire group, the betrayal crew, this detachment of soldiers, whether they're from the Roman government or more likely from the temple, they had their own guard and so on, and all of the leaders fell backwards at the power of the words of Jesus. Were you aware of that? I wasn't until I was an adult. I actually heard John MacArthur preaching on it when I was probably in my car driving from Georgia to Iowa sometime. But Jesus said, I am, and it was like, they all fell down. Pretty amazing. Because the Son of God affirms that he is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he is I am. And they all fall over. I don't have the background of the detail, but there could have been up to 600 soldiers if it was a Roman legion. 600 to 1,000. Even if it was a smaller group, this is an incredible happening here. What should happen at this point? Well, I'm saying, he said, I am, and they all fall over. What should be the normal response of the high priests and the elders? What? They should have fallen forward, and began worshiping the very Son of God. Do you know what did not happen? That. Let me keep reading here. I'm going to start back at verse 6. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these... what? Go their way. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Like I said, that whole falling over thing is just the side note. You know, the Son of God in the flesh states that he is the I am, and they fall over and they're oblivious. So Jesus continues on with the mission. He's not surprised at their unbelief. He said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, and that's who you said twice now, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus cares for his sheep in the worst of times. All right, bottom of that page here, one more point, but we'll start a new list here, new page on the PowerPoint. Jesus is arrested. Now, I'm just talking about he's taken into custody, but it says here in Mark says, then they laid their hands on him and took him. Matthew says a similar statement before what happens next. So that's where I get the chronology here. So flip your page over now. Number 10, the apostles. And I add something to the line up front. I didn't have a lot of space to put it, to fit it in your notes here. But the apostles try to defend Jesus. The apostles defend Jesus, or at least they start doing so. And this is interesting. We talked about this when 2 weeks ago when we talked about when Jesus said, go sell your cloak if you don't have a sword and buy one. Remember, things were going to change. You're now going to be kind of like the enemy of the state rather than a curiosity that people maybe even like and come to. Now they're going to chase you as one of my followers, because the whole attitude of the entire group of people is going to change to where they like him and now they want him crucified. Overnight. Right? So they have these swords, and they told him, "We have two swords," and he says, "Well, that'll be enough." Luke 22, now this is back in Luke, when those around him, talking about the apostles, the 11 men that are with him now, saw what was going to happen. Oh, he's going to be taken away. It's finally dawning on them what's going on. It's probably at that point they understand that Judas is the one betraying too. They said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They're ready to go to battle with what? Two swords. And one of them doesn't even wait for an answer. You know, they're like, "Shall we charge? Shall we go for it?" You know, and they're probably, maybe with their bare hands. One of them doesn't wait for an answer. Verse 50 says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." He just went to it. Who was that? Peter. Let me read. This is kind of an addendum verse because John overlaps some information here. But John 18:10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it." He was one carrying it. Why do you think he carried it? He was probably the oldest apostle, but he was told that he would deny Jesus before the cock crowed three times. He had just told Jesus earlier in the evening that, "I will go to jail for you and I will even die for you." And Jesus said, "Peter, before the morning is full, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times." So maybe he's eager to prove that that's not going to happen. But Peter draws a sword. He doesn't even wait for an answer because some of them say, "Should we fight?" He drew it, struck off the high priest's servant, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So John gives us a little more detail and even some personal detail. He tells us who grabs the sword and swings the sword. And by the way, there's no one that believes that Jesus was trying to cut off Malchus's ear. Probably Malchus's head, or at least cut him through so he's dead and move on to the next guy. Malchus probably was just quick enough to move out of the way, at least partway, because Peter was old or something. You know, he just missed him. Malchus wasn't going to stand there. He moves out of the way and he gets his ear cut off. Right? And it was his right ear. We even know that from Luke. And the guy's name was Malchus. So we get all of this. It's not made up. It's for real. Malchus really got his ear cut off. Can you imagine that? You're standing there and they grab Jesus. They take Jesus and all of a sudden some of the apostles say, "Should we fight him with the sword?" And Peter's already, you know. And all of a sudden there's an ear that flops to the ground. Right? That's where we're at so far. But they're trying in a futile way to defend Jesus. We said that, you know, they're not, I would say they're not cowards at this point. Now, number 11 here, Jesus corrects the apostles. I want to highlight a couple of things here. And again, bringing in different passages. Jesus corrects the apostles. He's being taken and he's being arrested. The ear has been cut off of Malchus. So Malchus, maybe he's screaming or maybe he's just holding on to where his ear used to be. Maybe he's crawling on the ground trying to find where his ear is. Right? This is where we're at this point. Jesus corrects the apostles. And I give you three subpoints here. He tells them it's not time for three things, or not three things, okay? Letter A here, it's not time to fight. He says, but Jesus, this is Matthew 26:52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now we're not going to unpack that, whether Jesus is talking about at the moment or always. Some people apply it at the moment. Right? If they try to fight, you'll all die. And I've just affirmed that they're here for me, not for you all. Or it could be people that are pacifists hold to this and say you shouldn't ever hurt anyone. And everything in between. There's other possibilities as well. Luke 22:51 now. Back to our own passage. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. Allow even this to happen. And he touched his ear and healed him. So what's happened so far from a miraculous standpoint? Jesus says, I am, and the whole betrayal crew falls backwards. Jesus, instead of running, he initiates, goes forward. The apostles see what's going on. Peter slices Malchus's ear off in an attempt to do something worse. Jesus tells him, put your sword away. Allow this to happen. And then he heals Malchus's ear in front of the chief priests and elders and the temple captains and so on. What should have happened at this point? They should have stopped and worshiped. What do you need to happen to believe in Jesus? All right. Letter B here. It's not a time to fight. It's not a time to refuse God's plan. One of the things that I think we're quick to do, which Jesus displays here, is we are quick to think that God is not in control of our situation. And all the way through Scripture, you see people taking up the fight for themselves rather than letting God do it. Instead of yielding to God's plan. We brought up Paul Wednesday night when we talked about temptation. He said that, you know, I have this, he calls it a temptation or trial or difficulty. It seems to be a physical difficulty. I lean toward the idea that it was his eyes. And he asked God three times, and God said, no, I'm putting it in my own words here, but I have you that way for a reason. God gives us difficulty, handicap, problems, or even takes us through death, as he has many martyrs in the past, as part of his plan. Not in conflict with this plan. God is in control. We've talked about this before, and I don't think it's wrong to ask when you're sick or whatever, but God could have kept you from being sick in the first place. Understand that God allows infirmity. Part of that, yes, is we have sinful bodies, and that's just naturally, your body is going to get sick and wear down. But also, in conjunction with that, God allows that to happen. He's supernatural, and he's all-powerful, and he can keep you from ever getting sick. But he allows you to do that. He allows Job to go through horrendous things under his control, but with his permission. Right? Job lost everything, everyone, one way or another. He lost all his children, and his wife basically said, give up. And then his health went to pieces, right? All under God's authority, permission. John says here what Jesus said in John that isn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has what? Given me. Can I challenge you this to approach God? And it's not wrong to ask because we don't have direct revelation from God saying, Lynn, your knee needs to hurt. Wasn't your knee hurting, Mom? We don't know that, but if God allows it, we understand that that's a part. That doesn't mean we don't seek the medical attention. It doesn't mean that we don't take Tylenol to maybe help the pain or whatever the case might be. But understand that God allows you to experience difficulty. That's part of the cup He assigns to you and I. And Jesus understands this. It's not a time to refuse God's plan. Right? And we looked at that in the previous, I think it's still in chapter 22 of Luke. But he said that there'll be times when you'll have to answer and they'll be killing you and thinking they're doing God a favor. God will allow that. It's not out of His control. He's accomplishing something through that. And guess what? If it happens, you're in the immediate presence of the Lord. So there are no losers. And this is the biggest of all because Jesus came to be the Lamb of God so that He could take away the sin of the world. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course you should. So it's not a time to fight. And what John says, he brings it out, it's not a time to refuse the plan of God. We accept what God measures out to us as part of His plan. We appeal to a point, but there's a point when we stop appealing and say, Lord, give me strength. And my grace is sufficient for you, he told Paul. Right? Here, it's even bigger because Jesus came for this very reason. He came to die. Let us see here, it's not a failure of God's power. I think, again, this goes back to we try to manipulate God or the circumstances so that it always comes out to the way we want it to happen. The apostles want Jesus to live. And it's going against what they want. Right? It's not happening the way they want. And he says, put the sword away. Permit this. I need to go through this. This is part of the cup that God has given me. And are you not aware that God is still in control? Notice this. Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. Part of this conversation that Matthew adds that the others do not. He says, or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It's not the issue that God has no capacity to defend me. And he's talking about God the Father. He's still yielding as the God-man. He set aside his right to act independently of his deity, right? He's willfully setting aside the independent activity of his deity. He's not ceased to be God. But he's yielding to the Father to do whatever needs to be done. Okay? But he says, don't you realize that I could have 12,000 angels at my disposal in a moment if we needed this not to happen? It's not a failure of God's power. Some of you, there's a beautiful song that George Beverly Shea used to sing and others, but he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But it, and then it goes on to say, he chose to die for you and me, right? And I would add, because Jesus is the one who created and sustains all things, if Jesus wanted to, he could have just decided to make them disappear. He's God in the flesh. He said what he said because he wholly yielded to the Father to act on his behalf or not. And he said, I already know that this is what God wants, God the Father, his design, even before the foundation of time, to do. I am here to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it's not a lack of power on God's part. It's not a failure of power or control on God's part. Okay? So Jesus corrects his apostles in the process of healing Malchus's ear. So he's lecturing, I changed this word a couple times, but I put instructs, but he's instructing to help them correct their perspective. But we easily have our perspective bent as well. We think that God has promised this ease and good health and the absence of trial and all of that. And God may not give you those things. God might have a different plan, but if you experience something else, it is not a failure of God's power. It is because of God's power. Okay? Let's keep going here now. He corrects his apostles, but he rebukes the religious leaders. Jesus does not usually beat around the bush with false teachers, with the religious leaders that are not acknowledging him or the truth of God. He rebukes the religious leaders. This is what our passage in Luke says at the top of that last column there. Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains, notice, of the temple, probably the temple guard then there, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against the robber with what? Remember what we said, that another passage that said before, swords and clubs. Have you come out, and he's rebuking them, why do you need swords and clubs as if I'm a robber? I don't want to put words into Jesus' mouth, but he's almost basically calling them overreactors, and I would even add cowards. Jesus has not done anything with any level of violence or anything except clearing the temple. Right? That's all he had done. And that was tables, not people for the most part. Have you come out as against the robber with swords and clubs? Then he goes on to say this. There's two parts of this. Why did you come out armed the way you are? And then, when I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? I've been in the temple every day for the last week or so, or more. I'm not really sure of the timeline, but it's every day he's in the temple talking to the people. I was there, and you could have seized me then, and you didn't seize me. So you had opportunity. Number one, you come out like I'm some kind of thug, armed to the teeth. Number two, you had all the opportunity in the world, and I was in your presence, and you could have grabbed me then. So he's helping them see that they're cowards towards the people and connivers. Because the third part he says here, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour, as in it's nighttime and nobody's around, and it's the hour of darkness. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but let's say this. If you have to do it in the dark, you're probably doing something wrong. If you're doing to be hidden and away from others, secrecy is evidence of sin. If you have to hide, and that's what he's telling them, they're connivers, they're flying under the radar in the dark. The authority of darkness. Because you can get away with things in the dark that you couldn't get away with in the daytime. So he rebukes the religious leaders. Oh, you come armed to the teeth. You could have taken me any day of the week. I was right there. And you come and get me at night. Right? And Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's not arguing with them. He's just helping them see how sinful they are, not that they care. Because they've had ample opportunity, even at this point, to acknowledge the Son of God. Right? Okay, there's a little more added on to to the passage that I wanted to bring out here. We're done with our passage for this week, though I throw another verse on just to show you where it's headed next week. But number 13, prophecy is fulfilled. It, microcosm ways and then in big ways as well, right? The small and big. But Matthew 26:56, the first part of that verse says, but all of this was done that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And I believe it's multiple prophecies that are fulfilled. Ultimately, that Jesus would be crucified. I can't remember how many prophecies that were related just to the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22, for example, is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Comes from Psalm 22, for example. Different things. They gamble for his clothes, and they abuse him, and he dies, and all that. But they don't break his bones. All of that is Old Testament prophecy. Here's a specific one, though. Matthew 26:31 infers this. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. This is what Jesus is telling the apostles right before Judas shows up, right? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's one of many prophecies fulfilled in a very short time through this process. And by the way, no one can manipulate this. Right? You can't coordinate betrayal. You can't your own betrayal. You can't coordinate the details of all of this happening. But notice, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a quote out of Zechariah, which I have here as well. Verse 7 of chapter 13 of Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay, so that in a microcosm, Jesus says that not one of them will be harmed. I have lost none. That's under number 8 there. Here, they've all scattered, but none have been killed or arrested. Okay? So that prophecy is fulfilled. That specific one there is highlighted by Matthew. Number 14 here. The apostles forsake Jesus, just like it says that they would be scattered. Matthew 26:56b, the second part of that verse, says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. What Jesus had to have felt at that time, even though he knew it would happen. But the shallowness of his followers, he knew that. He said they would all be made to stumble. But yet, it still hurts. It's got to hurt. Right? Mark 14 says this, verses 51 and 52. Now a certain young man followed him, this we believe is Mark himself, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. That might sound funny, but that's sometimes what they would do. That's what they'd wear, wrap a blanket around them or something, and that was their cloth or their clothes. And the young men laid hold of him. As they were scattering, they grabbed Mark's blanket, and he's scared enough that he leaves that blanket and runs away naked. Okay, Mark's the only one that tells us about that. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. He was getting out of there. Okay? Life or limb is more important than humiliation, I guess, right? Now, number 15, and this is part of next week, but I just want to let you know where it's going here. Verse 54 of Luke chapter 22, our passage, this is the first one of next week. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. So this is an integrated timeline of Jesus' arrest. Now I want to give you some final thoughts here. There's no space in your notes. And I know that, frustrates some of you because you'll have to write around the edges if you want to write these down or something. But I have four, and they're kind of wordy, but let me just, you might want to abbreviate something in your notes here. But this is why Jesus came to earth, to give himself for us. He came not to initiate an earthly holiday to immerse ourselves in emotion and presence, but to provide the one gift that everyone needs. Are you with me on that? No amount, you can give gifts all you want. I'm just saying that no amount of gift giving will deal with what God is trying to accomplish in the coming of Jesus at Christmas. It has absolutely nothing to do with the coming of Jesus at Christmas. The one gift people need is salvation. And if anything, I would say gifts distract. Again, I don't really care if you give gifts or not. I'm saying it does nothing but distract from what God was attempting to do. Our emphasis must be on his sacrifice, because that's why he came, and every person's need of his salvation. That is the point of Christmas. I've said that over and over. We have somehow blown it up into some kind of holiday, which God never intended. And again, I don't think it's wrong to observe the day. And I like to get a day off anytime, right? But it's not wrong to observe the day, but we've so muddled it. And we miss the point. It should be one of the most evangelistic times of the year. Instead, we've filled it up with everything else, and the sacrifice is lost because we're talking about a baby still, rather than the purpose of the baby. He shall save his people from their sins. Right? That's what Jesus, or the angel, told Joseph. Right? He didn't say, hey, so he'll start a movement that'll help people have warm, fuzzy feelings. Right? What's the point of his coming? What's the point of the baby? He will save the people from their sins. That's the purpose of Christmas, right? So tie it into Christmas. Number two, Jesus was in complete control and could have prevented his arrest and ultimate death. That's something you see here, right? Don't you know that I could have prayed to my Father and he would have sent more than 12 legions of angels? Not the point. Right? Not the point. The point is Jesus was here to die. And again, I think there's a secondary application that we're not to try and run away from the plan of God. And sometimes it costs us jail or our lives. We talked about that even in buying swords. The idea of swords is not to fight persecution per se. Okay? Number three, Jesus willingly gave himself. That goes back to the title. Jesus willingly allows himself to be arrested. What a great Savior. He came. He set aside heaven, Philippians 2, right? He didn't see deity as something to be held onto in the sense of the privilege of deity, but he set aside that independent activity and took on flesh and died as a criminal for you and I. Okay? And then number four, and he did so willingly. Number four, this account of Jesus' arrest shares, and there's four more points here, Jesus' love for his disciples. I think that just boils over. That's why I changed it from Judas betrays Jesus to Jesus willingly allows himself to be arrested, because it's all for you and I and his disciples, right? Jesus' love for his disciples, Jesus' willingness to die for us. He wants to experience the cup, not because his desire is to experience sinfulness, the guilt of sinfulness, if you will, or the absence of the fellowship of God the Father for 3 hours, or to suffer, however that ultimately happens, to pay for the sins of the world. But he did it so that they would be paid, because he loved us so much to do so. Then it also shows us the sinfulness of man in general. You know, how sinful people are, that Judas, after being with Jesus for 3+ years, it's worth 30 pieces of silver to him. And then finally here, the incredible blindness of the religious leader. Sin blinds us. And you get into sin and you cannot see that you're in sin. Sin is deceitful and blinding, right? So that's what you see in this. I am. They fall over. They stand back up. Peter lops off an ear and he heals it. And it's like nothing clicks, because sin is so blinding. Jesus willingly allows himself to be arrested, ultimately, so that he can die as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that's what needs to be proclaimed all year round, but certainly during this season. This is the outcome of Christmas. This is the purpose of Christmas right here. The end of Luke is the end of the Christmas story, if you will. Right? And you can't get the full story by reading the first chapter. You have to read the whole book. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your care and love for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace and understand and fully comprehend what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, the purpose of his coming, his incarnation, is not to just give us a day off, or to give us another reason for presence. And we all love presence. We all enjoy that. But Lord, that is not what you're trying to do at Christmas. You're trying to save people, because that's the only gift that will matter for all of eternity, is whether or not they embrace Jesus as their sin bearer or not. And anything else is a distraction. I pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity and commitment to this. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.